Please have Psalm 130 open. I've got a church Bible here. It's on page 624 if you don't have your own. And I'm going to work through it this evening. Now, I'm sure you know this story. Many of you know it. And sadly, some of the details are unfortunately apocryphal. But even when something is apocryphal, that never stopped a great sermon illustration, so I'm going to use it anyway. And basically, the recently knighted Ernest Shackleton famously was assembling a team for yet another expedition that he wanted to lead, this time to the South Pole in 1914. He placed, apparently, this advert in the British press. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. No problems with trade descriptions, it was very, very clear. No one could claim they'd been conned. And remarkably, people signed up, 5,000 of them. Over time, they sort of whittled it down to have a crew. Until they'd set sail, they suddenly discovered that they actually had a stowaway, which was rather bad luck. I'm sure he got more than he bargained for as they made their way down to the South Pole. But basically, the story is a remarkable one. If you don't know it, I do recommend you follow it up. They demonstrated extraordinary feats of endurance, and their leader, extraordinary feats of heroism, because the whole thing was a disaster. They never managed to reach their objective. Even after their ship endurance was trapped in the ice, they tried to find other ways of dealing with it. The miracle was that despite the doubts of the original advert, every single man on the crew, plus stowaway, made it home alive, thanks to inspired and committed leadership by Shackleton. But there were days of profound despair before the end, during the middle of the Antarctic winter. Shackleton and four companions left the remaining crew on the ice as they went off in a tiny little lifeboat to see if they could get help. And with little choice but to stay in the middle of the Antarctic winter, the rest of them just stay put. It doesn't bear thinking about. Who knows what terrors and demons afflicted them in this constant darkness? In our technological age, I think we've really lost the sort of visceral reality of journeys. We've lost their romance, certainly, but we've also lost their horror. The closest we get to that horror is children in the back seat whining after 33 minutes. Are we there yet? We've no idea what a journey of weeks, let alone months, is really like. We forget what journeys require of travelers, which is why I think we don't really get the songs of ascent. These psalms in this section of the Psalter in the Old Testament, we don't really get why people felt the need to sing them on their journeys, but they were vital. Not only does the mere fact of singing these songs help with morale as you're trudging along the way, but they're also songs for the journey, the annual pilgrim journey to the temple on the hill called Zion in Jerusalem. But they also help articulate what that journey is for, and they help to keep all the despair, the dangers, and the troubles not necessarily at bay, but in perspective. And the most wonderful thing about the Psalms is their brutal honesty, because let's face it, life can suck sometimes. And the Psalms sing about that quite explicitly sometimes. But they sing about that with the assumption that God is on the journey with them somewhere, somehow, in the midst of it. Some of the Psalms face up to the horrors of the open road. You know, brigands and bandits at night who lie in wait for unsuspecting pilgrims camping out under the stars. Others face up to the humiliations of the mockers who think that the whole idea of going on a pilgrimage is a complete joke. It's ludicrous. You know, there are songs sung as a defense against the sort of jibes of the Richard Dawkins and Ricky Gervaises of the day. But as Shackleton's team found, tough journeys send participants on another parallel journey. While trudging along the road, they journey into the heart and find all kinds of fears and horrors lurking there. And the amazing thing about the psalmist is that he's not afraid to sing about that either. And that's what we have in the first pilgrim song, this one we're looking at tonight, this journey into the heart, which provokes an agonized cry from the depths. And trying to get our heads around this, you know, it's tempting to try and find a sort of a set of propositions that get to the heart of it, but actually that misses it. I want to try and capture this by sensing the emotional force of it. What are the emotions that the psalmist goes through? There's no soft soaping. There's no hiding behind respectable religion. This is raw. And the first emotion is very clear. It is just despair. Oh, Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. And then there's the sort of parallel in its mirror image of verse 2. Oh, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. In the center of these two verses is the appeal for God to listen, to hear my voice, be attentive. Listen! That's easy enough to relate to. Can't see God, can't touch God. I can't sense his presence, necessarily. He's remote, to say the least. It's easy to see why the mockers mock away, isn't it? Like those atheist summer camps that, I don't know whether they're still going, but they were on a few years back, weren't they? And the centerpiece of these kids' summer camps run by the sort of new atheists was a game called Hunt the Unicorns, in which the kids have to come up with the best argument to disprove the existence of unicorns. As if God was just as fantastical as a unicorn. But even for the most ardent believers, there are days when the full force of the atheist point rams home, doesn't it? Where's God when you need him? And boy, does the psalmist need him right now. We can see why in the outer parts of the verse. He's in these two verses. He's in the depths. He's in a deep hole, or worse, it feels like drowning, being buried alive in the mud, like he can't breathe. I've never had that experience, but the thought of them is enough to put me off caving for life. And claustrophobia, airlessness, darkness, isolation, people do that for fun. They're terrible words. Prolonged encounters with any of them would make the most ardent skeptic cry out, God! Because they remind us of our helplessness. There's nothing to be done. But the psalmist is no skeptic. He's just in pain. What has he got? What is it has got to him this time? Well, the clue comes at the end of verse 2. He's crying for mercy. Now, that's not the cry of someone in physical danger necessarily, or needing sort of some special assistance to get out of a cave, perhaps, or mountain rescue or whatever. No, you only cry for mercy when you realize you deserve something different. Verse 3 makes it clear what's on his mind. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? It's one thing to look in the spiritual mirror, to look and see inside. It's not a pretty sight, but it's quite another thing to realize that I'm not the only one who can see in. The author, Somerset Maugham, was by no means religious and actually quite a rogue, really. He said this of himself, "If I could write down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, Men would call me a monster of depravity. And I have to say that while I might not have got up to some of the things Morm got up to, I certainly chime with that. And what if God is keeping that record? Who could stand? You see, this is not about feeling guilty. We can feel guilty about all kinds of things, and preachers can be rather too expert at making people feel guilty, especially when they need money, usually. But much of the time, it's unhealthy and unhelpful. Because when we stop to think about it, the guilt in those circumstances is not necessarily real or necessary. But it's amazing how many people throw out the baby with the bathwater and assume that if there is, you know, there are things that we shouldn't feel guilty about, it means that there is nothing we should feel guilty about. What of the times when, whether we feel it or not, we are genuinely guilty? People suppress feelings of guilt because that's unhealthy, because they claim to have no actual guilt, because it's unreal. Anna Russell was a Canadian singer and satirist who died a few years back. One song she wrote was called Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. Don't know whether you know that one, it was quite a hit. The third verse goes like this. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. We want guilt not to be real. And yet, it's not as simple as that. No, the issue at hand is genuine guilt, objective guilt. One General Oglethorpe, rather love that name, once was chatting to John Wesley, and he said this, I never forgive and I never forget. Wesley was right on the button there, and he replied immediately, then, sir, I hope you never sin. And the reality is that many people, in their darkest moments, do face up to what they see in the mirror. And they want to do something about that. What do I do about this? Now, sometimes you can do something. In 1811, someone who had defrauded the U.S. government anonymously sent $5 to the Treasury in Washington, D.C. Since then, the department has operated what they call the Anonymous Conscience Fund. And a few years ago, I don't know what it is now, but the tally received from guilt-ridden citizens had reached $3.5 million. What about things you can't do anything about? Philip Yancey describes a Californian organization that operates an apology line. 200 anonymous callers daily. Adultery is a common confession. Sometimes it's rape, child abuse, and even murder. A recovering alcoholic left this message, I would like to apologize to all the people I hurt in my 18 years as an addict. The phone rings on. I just want to say I'm sorry, sobs a young woman just after causing a car accident that killed five. I wish I could bring them back. What then? We've come to the end of ourselves. We're lost, we're drowning, we're doomed. We cry to God for mercy, because what else can we cry for? The question is, will we find it? Because the worst realization is, once we recognize the one we've offended most, is that it's God himself. We've lived in his world as if it was ours. It is the terror that we might not find that forgiveness that makes the early hours of the night the darkest of all. One of my great heroes is William Cowper, the 18th century poet, and he knew all about this, battled with insanity and suicide attempts. At times he lost all sense of perspective also whatsoever and lost all hope. He described it like this in one of his diaries. I laid myself down in bed, howling with horror, My knees smote against each other. In this condition, my brother found me. And the first word I spoke to him, and I remember the very expression was, "Oh, brother, I am damned, damned. Think of eternity and think what it is to be damned." In his last original poem, The Castaway, written in 1799, just a year before he died, he pictures himself as a sailor lost overboard in rough seas. "We perished each alone, but I beneath a rougher sea and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he," this other one who had been overcast as well. But Psalm 130 is a pilgrim song, a pilgrim journey of the heart. And while Cooper's words echo the psalmist's experience at the start, they don't reflect where they end up. So we come to the second word. If the first word is despair, that he articulates briefly but profoundly, the second is this: yearning. A yearning. The anarchic, troubled soul that was Spike Milligan was once asked, "Do you ever pray?" "Yes, of course. Desperately," he replied. "All the time. Get me out of this mess. I just don't know who I'm praying to," he said. The psalmist too cries, "Get me out of this mess." But he knows who's on the receiving end. The Lord. Notice the subtly different titles in the translation I'm going from that you have here, the NIV. Lord in normal letters is a translation of Adonai. Lord in capital letters was Jewish party's way of avoiding the revealed name of God, Yahweh. The name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The name of the promise-making, promise-keeping God. The psalmist knows him, which is what lies behind the most startling verse of all in verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." You see, in one sense, there is no need for him to forgive. There is no ought with God. Because of his holiness, in a way, forgiveness is not what we deserve. It is his grace. And there's a sense in which grace is not fair. It's not expected. It's not deserved. But the psalmist knows his God, Yahweh, the God who makes promises and keeps his promises, and he forgives. And of course, that's what Jewish pilgrimages were all about. That's why they went to the temple, to relish the fact that in the entire sacrificial system in Jerusalem was God's way of saying, "I'm going to deal with your sin. I know what you're like. I know about your guilt. I know that it's objective guilt, that it's real, that you can't deny it, you can't pretend it's not there. But I still want you around." And this confidence leads to waiting. "I wait for the Lord," verse 5. "My whole being waits. In his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning." More than the watchmen wait for the morning. I don't know about you, but I have times, it seems to sort of go in cycles, it's very odd, of sort of insomnia. It might be sort of a few days on a run, or might be weeks. And there's something agonizing about those early hours, isn't it? And the clock seems to slow down. You've noticed that? It's really annoying. And everything seems to get out of proportion. And then sometimes, and we lived in London for 12 years, just until this summer we moved out, but my mind would go to thinking of, you know, all those different people all over London who have to be awake at that hour because of their jobs. I'd be lying there in bed, desperate to sleep. There'd be probably many other people all over who would love to be asleep as well, sitting in an office block, front desk, you know, going on patrol around the building on their own every hour or so, you know, just going through the motions, hoping they don't bump into anybody. And yes, perhaps longing for the company of others, counting the minutes, the hours, until the first glimmers of the sun. They're the watchmen of our day, waiting, waiting, waiting. But here's the clue. This is actually the clue to understanding the whole of the psalm. What is the inescapable truth about those early hours? They end. The sun rises. The dawn comes. The night ends. The day begins. Without fail. And here is the psalmist yearning and waiting, but not with a vain hope, but with a sure and certain hope of the dawn, of mercy, of forgiveness. Just as the watchman knows the day will come because of the sun, the psalmist knows forgiveness will come because of Yahweh. He promised it. He kept his promise. He knows to whom he cries. A while back, Tim Chester posted a fascinating thought on his blog, and he wrote this: sometimes we pray because we're feeling holy, and sometimes we pray because we're feeling desperate. I suspect it's the desperate prayers that God really hears. If we think we come to God with bartering chips or credit, we're in a dangerous position. Because God knows us. He knows that we don't have them. But if we come when we're at our wits' end, when we come with honesty and sincerity, regardless of our motives, which inevitably will be mixed, God hears. And there are no depths too deep for him to hear us. There are no sins too awful to bring to God. Those are not just empty words, it's reality. And the pilgrim knows that because God has said this in verse 5, in his word I put my hope. He makes promises, he keeps promises. How do you know? He said so. Which is why the final two verses lead us to our third word, from despair through yearning to hoping. Verse 7, O Israel, put your hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now notice, the psalmist suddenly sort of wakes up and realizes he's not alone. It's not just the people he's walking along the road with. It's not just the pilgrims, it's the nation. He's surrounded by other people who have shared his experience of the pit. For he knows he's not the only one to battle with guilt. And this time, verse 7, he appeals to the whole nation to put their trust in Yahweh, because Yahweh is the one with unfailing love. The Hebrew word is one of the most gorgeous words in any language, chesed. It's overwhelming. It's almost impossible. Well, you can't certainly capture it in a single word in English. And no English word comes close to doing it justice. It means love. Unfailing, yes. It implies faithfulness. It implies promises, as we've been talking about. But it is also mercy and kindness, wholeness, all wrapped up. And when we human beings try chesed, we tend to make a bit of a hash of it. Of course, it's what we promise at a wedding service. When the bride and groom promise love, they promise to love even though things might be for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. That is chesed love. That is unfailing love, regardless of the circumstances. It sticks at it. A commitment, a pledge into the unknown future. Which is why so often we don't pull it off. Hosea, for instance, the prophet in the Old Testament, he communicates God's complaint to the people in Hosea 6. This is what God says. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love, your hesed, is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It evaporates as soon as the heat turns up. That's what your hesed is like. But that's not the case with God. It never gets too hot for God. He truly is unfailing. He is Yahweh. His name means I am who I am, which implies his nature. I am who I am means I will be who I will be tomorrow, because I was who I was yesterday and I'm going to carry on, which is a bit like what the writer of Hebrews picks up in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What does that mean? It means you can trust him. So if yesterday he promises A, tomorrow you can trust in A. Utterly consistent, utterly faithful. When he promises something, he keeps it. And that is why he redeems and rescues. And you notice there in the last line, from all their sins. All. For those who come to God, there is no sin too great to be forgiven. None. And that is what God's word has revealed to this pilgrim as he takes step by step along the road. When we come to God, even in the darkest moments of the night, this is what William Cooper at times lost sight of. And it scared him. You see, it wasn't because he thought there was no guilt. It's because he lost sight of forgiveness. He thought there was no forgiveness. And that's the difference between Cooper's nightmare and the psalmist's pilgrimage. Guilt is real, but forgiveness is real. When we come to God, the morning of forgiveness always comes after the night of guilt. As we close then, I think there's a sense in which we don't actually join these pilgrims trudging to Jerusalem centuries later. For about anything else, there's no longer a temple to trudge to. The ancient Hebrew believer had the visible assurance of God's gift of forgiveness. We don't have that. We've got something better. We do not need to make a physical pilgrimage to Mount Zion to deal with our guilt. Instead, we make a spiritual pilgrimage to a place just down the hill, to Mount Golgotha, where Yahweh in Christ died, as we have remembered this evening. For us, for the desperate, for the afflicted, for the fearful, for the guilty. There, more than at any other point in human history, in all the acts of God, there, on that cross, we see the wonders, the glistening diamond sparkling of divine chesed. For there at the cross, every price was paid, every recorded wrongdoing wiped away, every sin forgiven. For in Christ, he redeems not just Israel, but all the world, all who had come from every corner of the globe. Shackleton called on people to join him on a journey of whose outcome he was ignorant. He couldn't make promises. As it happened, it was his heroism that, in the face of disaster, brought every single man on the expedition home alive. It was quite the journey. We may not have the inclination to go on that kind of journey. I definitely don't. We may not actually go on the kind of pilgrimage the psalmist went on. But we all have the chance, and dare I say, the duty, to go on the sort of pilgrimage the New Testament calls us on to the foot of the cross. And so, with the psalmist, I plead to all who are here and to those who are not here that need to be told, people of Cambridge, put your hope in Yahweh Jesus Christ. For with Yahweh Jesus Christ is unfailing chesed, and with him is full redemption. What are you waiting for? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you recognizing the reality of our lives before you, exposed before you, knowing that you see everything. You hear and know everything about us, and yet you still want us around. That doesn't put you off. In fact, you went to the cross to deal with it so that you could still have us around. We praise and thank you for this awesome, majestic, unspeakably wonderful love. We don't deserve it, but we relish it and long that we might love you as faithfully as you have loved us. Amen.